Lord God, we thank you that you are a God who saves. You're a God who takes broken lives and makes them whole. You're a God who convicts people of their sin and their rebellion and their need of you. And so we ask that tonight, as we hear your word explained and applied, Lord, that you would encourage us and you would stir us up, and that we would trust you, and that we would be obedient to you, that we would take risks for you in order that your name would be honoured and that your fame would spread. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, there are many inspirational testimonies of men and women who take risks for God. I wonder whether you've ever taken a risk. Now, J. Oswald Sanders, from the year he turned 70, he was a Christian leader from the past, from the age of 70, wrote a book each year until at least the age of 89. So from 7 to 89, this guy wrote books. There was no coasting in self-indulgence for him from 65 to the grave. It was no retirement, it was ministry for God. But he tells in his book a story of an indigenous missionary who walked barefoot, you know, to picture this guy in India, from village to village preaching many years ago. He said after a long day of many miles and much discouragement, because he kept going to villages, they wouldn't listen to him, and he would just keep going and trying to find someone who was interested. He said he was constantly being rejected. He went to the edge of the village, dejected, and lay down under a tree and slept from exhaustion. So there are the villagers. There's this guy now under a tree. He is tired, he is broken, and he is exhausted. But we're told that when he awoke, the whole town gathered to hear him. So as he was sleeping, the town sort of followed him out. They were fascinated by this guy who would travel from place to place, and they said when they saw his feet, when they saw the blistered feet, they decided that he must be a man, or a holy man, a pure man, a man worthy of listening to. It was the blistered feet that made the difference. He went on to tell them about Christ. Now let me say, the Apostle Paul was such a man, extraordinary man, called and used by God. Now, I cannot achieve or even pretend to achieve anything near what the Apostle Paul did, and you probably can't either. You see him being beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, attacked, and yet somehow God propels him forward in the work of the gospel. He was a man who was never on vacation. Remember a few years ago, I went on holidays with Millard and Joyce Sleeman up to Nelson Bay, and Millard's now a missionary in Lebanon, and we were just trying to relax and have a few swings with the kids and pay some money for them to have some jumps on some of the rides. And he got into a conversation. And it just so happened that through a conversation, they knew somebody who knew someone, and 10 minutes later, they're talking about Jesus. I said, mate, you're on vacation. Just have a break. Have an ice cream. Relax. I see, Paul was never on vacation. On Monday nights, I've been walking at Brighton and Sands, and while my daughter Stephanie trains at Rockdale in the netball team. I've got an hour and a half, not quite enough time to come home and do other things, so I just go and walk. And then as I came back last Monday, I spoke to one of the other fathers who was also walking, and I didn't know him very well. I introduced myself, and we started talking. We talked about the netball, we talked about the weather, and then I thought, well, let's go a little bit further in this situation. I said, listen to him, what do you do for work? He told me about his work situation, and then he said, because he's a gracious man, what do you do for work? Okay, he will ask the question. You ask, show some interest in them, they will normally show some interest in you. And I explained what I did, and we talked a little bit about that. Now, at this stage, for him, it's simply that I help people. He helps to sell hi-fi systems. He runs some big furniture and hi-fi place in Rockdale, and I try to help people with their lives. That's as far as we've gotten, but I've tried to get the message in. Remember the week before, I came back from my walk and I sat there talking to a couple of the mothers that I knew quite well. Oh, is something happening? Okay. I see people walking around for the last 10 minutes. I'm just trying to... sorry? Isn't it? You can't hear me? Oh, man. No, that would be worse. I'll talk louder. And but this woman, I came down, I changed to the ones I knew, and there was another lady who was rough. I mean, the language that comes out sometimes at the netball games along the courts, this is a problem. She's a pretty tough woman, she comes across. All of a sudden, she looked at me and she went, because we talked about doing weddings, and she went, "What are you?" I said, "Oh yeah, I'm a minister in the church." She went, "What religion? I don't know anything about religion." It was just that sense of, you know, someone who knows absolutely nothing about God, about Jesus. It was like, what do I do with this guy who's a pastor? I've never met anyone like this before, and he's around at the netball courts like 2 meters away. It was that sort of experience, and I didn't say too much to her, but I started talking to the other people. And God just reminded me I need to be open to be used by God and take risks, because sometimes it's easy just to talk about the netball and go home, isn't it? It's easy just to talk about the football, talk about the movie you've seen and go home, go no further than that. The Apostle Paul will not let us do that. Neither do I suggest would Jesus let us do that either. Friends, we had a great wedding yesterday, and it just started 55 minutes late. Won't anyone ever do that again? But just by the grace of God, it ended up being a little bit late. And we were able to share the gospel with a whole bunch of people who were here yesterday, and most of them were not Christians. Many of them were Greek people as well. And friends, as a result of the opportunity to share Christ, we had conversations then, and also at the reception, we had conversations. A number of us had conversations about Jesus. And you know, God seems to place people together on tables at reception centres, ready for them to hear about Jesus. And for a moment, my wife and I were sitting on a table, and one other guy. There were 3 of us on a table of 9 people. The function was about to start. There's no one else there. So Tim McBride, in his humour, sends me a text message. "Good to see you there with all your friends," or something like that. My wife said, "Text back." They looked at us and they took off. But I'd rather just get lost. And I thought, who's going to turn up to this function? And you should, I mean, a lovely group of people came. They came late, but did they liven up the place? I mean, the bouzouki player came around playing his bouzouki for a while, and then the girl at my table, she stood up on her seat, danced away to the bouzouki player. Now everyone was focused on my table. Right? I go, "God help us here, man." But you see, we had conversation with people. The guy said, "You know, you're Greek. How did you leave the church? How do you end up being a Baptist?" We talked about Jesus, we talked about kids. So much so that one of the other guys, who just seemed to watch us, he said, "Listen, I just want your number." I went, "Okay, sure, here's my number." He was a little bit drunk at that point. But there's something about them, just in a sense of, and my wife said, you know, he asked me a little while ago, he said, "Listen, there's something, he may ring me. I hope he does. I don't know where it'll go. I don't know if he'll ever remember me again. He'll see that number in his phone one day and think, who in the world was that?" But in that opportunity, we had gospel conversations. And we had to take risks over race issue. It was a little bit easy for us because they raised some of it. They'd already heard us speak. Although the people on my table didn't even come to the wedding. They just turned up to the party afterwards. So we had to do all the explanations again, so they hadn't even heard the gospel. But be ready, I just want to say, wherever you are, be available. The Apostle Paul, verse 9, says, "During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' God speaks to him. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." So Paul now moves into Europe. The gospel for the first time has now moved into Europe as God takes the message of good news to others. Now come across firstly a businesswoman named Lydia. It says, "On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer." And Paul is smart. He knows he'll go to a place where there will be people interested in God first up. He goes to them. "We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there." You know, in that first century you needed 10 men to have enough to have a synagogue. If you don't have 10 men, you can't set up a synagogue, a meeting place, a church gathering in their understanding. So therefore, he went outside and there's a number of women, clearly not enough men to hold a synagogue. But there were women interested in God. He said, "One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, reasonably wealthy woman from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God." So she's not Jewish, but she worships God. She hasn't converted to Judaism, but she worships God, the God of Israel. And listen to this, "The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message."
Friends, that's very important in your evangelism. You know, you share the gospel with someone and you get discouraged because they don't open up, they don't want to know anymore. Here it says, as Paul preached, God opened up her heart to receive the message. Friends, you need to pray that God will open up the hearts of men and women to receive the message. Now, I was meeting with someone recently talking about Jesus, spent some time with this person, and we're going to keep meeting to explain Christianity with this person. I had an hour with them just the other week. And this person said to me, if you can convert me, if you can... It's all right, we're in the family here, it's okay. God bless you. And this person said to me, if you can convert me, boy, you'd be doing a marvelous thing because I have so many issues with God. So many issues with God. And I said to her, I can't convert you. I said, what I can do is present the message of God's love and God's forgiveness. Despite all of your pain and all of your heartache, I can present the message of God's love and God's forgiveness, and then the rest is between you and God. Very important. I never lead anyone to Christ. I never convert anyone. God saves them by the preaching of the gospel. One of my friends, Rod, he was at university, said he was a pagan. He was just a good university student, slept around, drank a lot, went to classes every so often. And people would speak to him about Jesus over a period of time. And he said, you know, it was just like there was a wall. I didn't understand anything. And one day someone spoke to me about Jesus. He said, the lights went on. I went, that's what it's about. He gave himself to Christ and then became a Christian worker with Scripture Union back then. Pray, preach, God opens up their heart, they receive the message, and life comes to people. But you need to speak the words. God takes our words to open up hearts. But soon after her conversion, we're told that Lydia and the members of her household were baptized. Now, we're assuming here that the household, including the servants and maybe the children, have heard the gospel and believed. That's what normally happens. We'll see that in Acts chapter 16. They don't baptize people who haven't heard and haven't believed, but we're told that she and the members of her household were baptized. So she didn't keep the message to herself. She got saved. She's a significant woman, and she went back and told her family. They told the servants, told the slaves in the wider household, and if there were children, told the children about Jesus. And all of them together were baptized. You got a family member who's not a Christian? I have a number. Part of your role, gently, lovingly, as God provides opportunities, is to point them to Christ. One of the guys I spoke to yesterday after the wedding came up to me and chatted and asked some questions. This is before I even had a chance to walk out of the building about Jesus. And then he said, you wouldn't know Nick, would you? I said, Nick Ratsunas? He said, yeah. And I said, he's my brother. He said, no way! Your brother? Man, I thought he could have at least just been a cousin. I said, mate, we're the only Ratsunases in the country. That's us. He said, I have coffee with him every couple of weeks. And never told me he had a brother who was a pastor. I'm sure I'd catch up with him on that one. But he said, I said, next time you see him, tell him you were at church the other day. Encourage him to come back. And God puts people together, combinations, and puts people across your path so you can talk more about Jesus. And so for my brother, I pray for him and his wife, and I pray for his children. I pray for my parents that they would come to know Christ. And I have to play a part in that, as difficult as that is. But let me say, in the area of baptisms, you notice that in the book of Acts, they believe and they get baptized. I want to suggest to you that we need to keep baptism closely linked with conversion. Closely linked with conversion. So when you come to faith, you're 15 years of age, you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you've repented of your sins, then you're ready to be baptized. You're 12 years of age, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've turned from your sins, then you're ready to be baptized. If you're 35 years of age, or 45 years of age, or 85 years of age, and you have said to God, God, I need your forgiveness, God, I need you into my life, then you are ready to be baptized. Do you get that? So if you've made a decision to become a follower of Jesus Christ, and you have not been baptized, then it's time to be baptized. Okay? That's what the Bible teaches. Now, you may be in my situation. I became a Christian at the age of 15, was baptized at 25. Because I grew up in one church, and I had some friends who were Anglicans and Presbyterians who tried to argue that it's okay to be baptized as a baby. And I had to work through all those things over a number of years. But I was convinced by the age of 25 that the only biblical... The true biblical teaching on baptism was baptism by immersion for believers. So therefore, I got baptized at that point.
And someone would say to me, "So why did you get baptized? Then it doesn't mean anything anymore. You've been a Christian for 10 years. My answer is this. If Jesus said, believe in me and be baptized, and Jesus says, this is the symbol that Christians need to go through, who am I to tell God, well, I made that decision 10 years ago. I don't need to do it any longer. Jesus establishes the principles. He says, believe, be baptized. If I was 10 years slow in being baptized, well, I was 10 years slow. I need to fix that up and get in line with the scriptures. Get in line with the scriptures. And that's why I was baptized at the age of 25. We're told the believers, she and her family were baptized. She invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. There you go. Friends, let me say a few things about Europe. We'll move on. Europe is a great mission field. You know, we send people to Bali, we send people to Africa, we send people to Asia. If you want to be a missionary somewhere where very few people are Christians, go to Europe. I have friends who have gone to Spain and trying to reach Spanish people. Did you know that only 1.7% of France is Protestant and probably a smaller percentage is evangelical? That means less than 1% of people understand the Bible as we understand it and have a faith in Christ. That is a small percentage. Italy and Spain have less than 1% evangelical believers. Greece is only 0.2% Protestant, read somewhere. But you see, only 2% of the Greek Orthodox population is in church on any average Sunday. They're all Greek Orthodox, we're all religious, but only 2% of the population is in church. So, it's not that they don't even go to church. I mean, they don't know anything. And we need people to go to those parts of the world to reach people for Christ. Let's move to the second story. Verse 16 says, once when we were going to a place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. This is almost a comical story, this one. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. So her owners were exploiting her. Somehow there is something demonic in this woman which is causing her to give prophecies, and they are exploiting her and making money out of her. The Greek literature says she had a python spirit related to certain spirits of the day. And Paul said, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Isn't that a strange thing for a demon to be saying? Hey, these men are servants of the Most High God. They are telling you the way to be saved. And you think, why is this demonic spirit evangelizing on their behalf? Have you thought about that? What's going on? We're not really sure whether she's seeking to discredit the gospel by associating it with the occult and the demonic. But she knows, the demonic spirit knows, and points to Paul. Now, after a while, Paul is fed up with this because this person is a distraction. He travels from place to place, talks about Jesus, and this... these men are servants of the Most High God, telling you the way to be saved. Shut up! It's a bit like that, isn't it? It says she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. It sounds almost like he's just, enough of this silly noise. Now, you could ask the question, why didn't he drive out the Spirit earlier? And we're not given an answer to that. But we know when he finally is troubled by possibly the situation of this girl, maybe starts to feel her pain, the fact that evil spirits are working in her, and he is troubled, maybe not because he's just tired with her being around, but he's troubled by her state, he's come out of her. Now, the people who look after this girl, they're not happy at all. They're not pleased. They can no longer make money out of her. So we're told in verse 20 to 24, they brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. We're talking about the persecuted church. Here it is in the first century. After they had been severely flogged, friends, this is not just a little punch to the face. This is not just a little hit. They are severely flogged. They were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. They cannot move. Now, a few years ago, the tennis player Pat Rafter was presented with an award for fair play live on Australian television by the president of Tennis Australia. And the president of Tennis Australia explained that Pat had ultimately lost a $30,000 match because of his honesty in overruling an umpire's decision. Gave him a fair play award. The decision had gone in his favour. He said to the umpire, "You got it wrong, give it to the other guy," and he lost the match. He lost $30,000. As the story was being told, a man in the back of the audience yelled out, "You idiot!" Okay. It was like, "You had the money, don't overturn the umpire's decision. You idiot! You've stuffed up! You've done the wrong thing!" And let me suggest to you, I think Christians are called to be idiots like that all the time. To love God and put others first no matter what it costs. Paul and Silas were in prison, not because they did evil, but because they helped out a girl with an evil spirit. They were falsely accused before the magistrate. They were severely flogged. They are in prison and their feet are fastened in the stocks. Someone would say, "Just stop preaching. Go away. Don't get arrested. Don't get in trouble. Go away. You're an idiot, Paul, for getting caught up in something like this." You know what Paul does? This crazy Christian fanatic? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Now, let me tell you, if I had been flogged, I don't know that I could be singing. I've been beaten. I don't know that I could be singing. But these guys, driven by God, are praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. They're in prison. It's an opportunity. They're at a wedding reception. It's an opportunity. They're at the football ground. It's an opportunity. They are in prison for Christ, and it's an opportunity. If it was me, I would have thought, "Man, Europe is too hard. I'm going back to Jerusalem. When I get out of this jail, when I can sort of get out tomorrow or the next day, I'm going back home. It's safer there. You don't get arrested there. Churches don't get burnt down there. Bombs don't go off there. I'm going back there." But Paul is willing to sing and to pray and to preach. And we're told that God worked. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake, that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. I mean, friends, this is a miracle here, okay? God is bringing in a violent earthquake that shatters everything in this prison. God was watching. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword, he takes it out, he's about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. And if you let your prisoners escape in that society, in a Roman society, you get executed. He says, "I might as well kill myself before I get executed." And Paul says, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for the lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Wouldn't you? Paul and Silas have been singing to God just after they've been flogged. They've been probably been preaching about Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the power of God. All of a sudden, an earthquake comes. Everyone is set free and released. And Paul says, "Don't go away. It's okay. Don't kill yourself. It's fine here. It's fine." I said, "It's okay." These guys fall on their knees and say, "Talk to me." Friends, when God is at work in your life, people will come to you and say, "Just tell me about Jesus. How does this work? How does it come together? My life's a mess. Your life's okay. What's the difference? How does Jesus make the difference?" Or, "I'm fearful of death." You are not fearful of death. Tell me what makes the difference. And it's like this for Paul. He sings, he preaches hymns to God, he prays, and this guy knows that Paul has the answer. He knows that Paul's God is involved in this story. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. Did you notice that? They speak the word to him, he understands it. They speak it to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. Again, we have family baptism here. They hear the message. The rest of the family hears the message. They come to believe. They all get baptized. And the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Now, I haven't seen whole families come to Christ very often. You know, I see some of you come to faith and maybe your husband or your wife's not yet a believer. Or you're a believer and your sister's not a believer. Or your parents aren't believers. But here we have stories of God touching whole families all coming to Christ. Let me say finally that God had placed Paul and Silas in prison, not by accident. It was God's plan to reach this family with the good news of Jesus Christ. And sometimes the persecuted brothers and sisters will tell us that God is better served in prison than outside prison. January 9th, 1985, Pastor Hristo Kulachev, a pastor from Bulgaria, was arrested and put in prison. His crime was that he preached in his own church, even though the government had appointed another man to pastor the congregation. Just, you just imagine that I'm your pastor here, and the government comes in and says, Gratzunas is out. He teaches bad things, wrong things against the government. And they bring in somebody you don't know who says, this man is going to be your pastor. So I turn up next week going, forget this guy. Who's this guy? This is my church. This is God's church. This is where I've been. These are the people who have called me. I'm staying. I'm not leaving. I turn up the next week. The police come. They're watching me. When I turn up, they take me, arrest me, and put me in prison. And that's the story. 1985. Not in the first century. 1985. A few years ago. And this is what he said in his time in prison. Both prisoners and jailers asked many questions, and it turned out that we had a more fruitful ministry there than we could have expected in church. God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been set free. Christians in prison, the will of God to bless other people in there. Paul had that perspective. Pastor Christoph had that perspective. God continues to use brothers and sisters around the world. Friends, may God use you, and may God use me this week as we take risks for God, be changed by God. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you that the Bible is full of stories of your power at work through the preaching of the gospel. And Lord, we want to be part of that great plan of yours, and so we ask for courage, for the right words, for confidence, Lord, for wisdom, and the willing to take the risk to speak for you as you give us opportunities. Father, when things are tough, like it was for Paul in prison, help us not to shrink from the job that you have given us, but be willing to speak good news to the lost. And we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.